Well, what we're doing here is we go into Colossians 2, 16 through 19. All right, 16 through 19. We're actually continuing with Paul's three warnings. Remember, we started that last week, and we said in this section, because in Colossae, there were these different sects that had come in, and they were bringing in all of their different heresies. And so Paul takes the opportunity here, and he gives three different warnings. And we saw the first warning last week. It was a warning against being taken captive by the philosophies that these men were bringing that promised so much but delivered so little, because it was the thoughts of men instead of the thoughts of God. And so Paul warns them, this is all based on human tradition. Why would you trade in the depth of God, the thrill of the scriptures and what he's told you, and then grip on to just the shallowness of man's thoughts? You're going backward. You're not going forward like they are telling you. You are not advancing like they're promising you. You're actually going backward in your faith. And so we saw that last week. This week we continue with two more warnings. Paul deals with the problem of legalism and says, don't let them condemn you, in verses 16 and 17. And then he talks about the pressure of the hyper-spiritualist, the Gnostics who are claiming this advanced spirituality. And he says, don't let them disqualify you. That's verse 18 and 19. And I think this is a very important study, because everything I see that was happening in Colossae, you can find it in the church today. And so we want to dig in. I don't have much of an introduction because I have a full study here. And so let's get right into it. And let's look at don't let anybody condemn you. Look at verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So therefore, whenever you see therefore, I've told you before, you always ask, what is it therefore? Right? It is always a bridge word that connects back to what has been said before that. And so you need, when you see a therefore, you need to go back and you need to see, why is he building this argument? What is the truth that went before this verse that he's building off of? And so in this case, it would be this, therefore or since. You are complete in Christ and already enjoy a fullness that comes from being united to him. Since you are already accepted and completely forgiven through his work, why listen to those promoting a system of law based on what you do for God rather than on grace that is based on what God has done for you? This is what he's been talking about in Colossians up to this point. And so in other words, he's saying, listen, guys, don't start trying to earn by works what you've already been given by grace. God's already given you salvation. God is already blessing you. You're already full in Christ. And so why would you try to earn what you already have? It makes no sense. So he is telling them basically to fight for the freedom they have, the freedom they've been given in Christ. Fight for that. Stand for that. Don't let anybody bring you under bondage to a system of works where you're trying to earn favor with God. These legalists were trying to force the Old Testament law upon the believers. Look at verse 16 again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. They were saying, if you really want to be pleasing, this was the Judaizers, the legalists, the Jewish legalists, they were saying, if you really want to be pleasing to God, faith in Christ is important, but not sufficient. You need to add obedience to the Old Testament law too. If you don't act like we're acting, basically, this is the legalist. Legalists are always like this. If you don't act like me, if you don't keep my little list, then you're either not spiritual or you're not saved. That's a legalist, isn't it? You don't want to know what spirituality looks like? Just look at me. See how I'm living. See the list that I'm keeping. And if you want to be spiritual, you've got to keep those lists too. And the legalist, if you don't keep those lists, listen, they will pressure you. They will condemn you. They will bully you. They will try to intimidate you until they have stolen your freedom and you look just like them. And that is happening all over in our churches today. There was nothing wrong with the law. That's not the problem here. Romans 7 says the law is holy, righteous, and good. But the law had a use before date stamped on it. Before what? Before the cross. Use before the cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. Now, we saw last week that was a record of our sin nailed up onto the cross with Christ. That was also the law nailed up onto the cross with Christ, the law that was making us guilty, the law that was condemning us. The law ended at the cross. And we see the results of Christ's death in the temple, don't we? As soon as he cried out, "It is finished," what happened in the temple? That veil that was keeping man from the Holy of Holies, it was rent from top to bottom, showing that it was God's work, not man's work, top to bottom, from heaven down. And what that was showing is now that the law that was keeping you out of the presence of God, the law that you couldn't keep, the law that could only condemn you, has now ended in grace. A new dispensation of grace has just been ushered in through Jesus Christ and the cross. And now you approach God not through your works, which you couldn't do. You now approach God through Christ's work and his perfection. Access to God has opened up. Praise God for a dispensation of grace. Look at the way Paul states it at the end of verse 17. Here's the end of the law. He says, the law was a temporal pointer to what was to come. Verse 17, these are a shadow, all of these things, dietary laws, festivals, the Sabbath, all of these things. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so Paul is saying all of these things weren't the reality. They were shadows. They were pointing to the real. They were pointing to the fullness of Christ and what he would accomplish. For example, the Sabbath rest spoke of our spiritual rest in Christ. You see that over in Hebrews. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 talks about Christ is now our Sabbath. The festivals, the new moon and all that, all spoke of the redemptive work Christ would accomplish. They all pointed to his work. The dietary laws marked the Israelites as God's distinct people. But now what happens after the cross? We are marked as God's distinct people in Jesus Christ, aren't we? All of that pointed to him and what he would do. And Paul spoke of the believer's freedom when it came to all of these things in Romans 14 and 15. He said, after the cross, there are no longer requirements that we must do in regards to diet or days. He says, you're free. He says, some men will think certain days are special. Others will treat each day, every day alike. He says, some will think that eating everything is fine, and others will think that only eating certain foods are fine, are good before God. Then he says, you know what? That's all great. Just be convinced in your own mind before God. Then he says, and don't condemn another if they think differently. They have the freedom to make that choice of how they're going to live, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, how they're going to treat certain days. They have a freedom before God to make that choice. He says, only be convinced in your own mind that you are choosing correctly before God. Then he says, don't condemn anybody else if they feel different than you. You're not their judge. Hear that, legalist? You're not their judge. They stand or fall before Jesus Christ. And then Paul assures them, and he will make sure they stand. So Paul argues it is foolish to go back under the law that is just a shadow, just a pointer, pointing to something else, pointing to that which would come. It all points to him. The real has come. You know him. Why would you go back to these shadows? Makes no sense hugging a shadow when the one that shadow belongs to is standing there. That's the picture. It would be like, I was thinking about this, it would be like getting an announcement that Clayton Kershaw was going to come over to my house. And yes, Clayton Kershaw, that is an invitation if you're listening. But what if he came over and there's Clayton Kershaw in my house? And I go, oh, that's good. And then I go back to the announcement that he was coming and I start hugging that and spend all my time with that. That's what Paul's saying here. He goes, that's what it would be like. Now that you know Christ, if you return to the law, that's what it would be like, because the law is simply pointing to him. It's telling you that he is going to come and this is what he is going to do. So Paul says, don't give ear to these legalists who are trying to impose their rules on you. Don't let them beat you up with something God is not holding you accountable to. But that's legalism, isn't it? They love to impose on others what God isn't imposing on others. They love their little list and expect you to keep it like they do. Like I said, they will bully you and intimidate you if you don't. And so Paul says in Galatians, he says, don't give them the time of day. You've got to be tough with legalists. You've got to stand firm. He says, Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't let them do that to you. You know, when a legalist comes up to you and they're telling you, you've got to do this or got to do that, and you're going, I don't know, man. You can clear it up this easily. Ask them, hey, can you show me that in Scripture? Or is that just your opinion? Because if it's just your opinion, then I'll choose freedom. If you can show me that in Scripture, then I will obey that immediately. But is that your opinion or is that God's opinion? Or you can go all Charles Swindoll on them. I love this. Listen to what Swindoll says. This is why I like that guy. The problem with legalists is that not enough people have confronted them and told them to get lost. He'd say, I'd be a little gentler, saying he's suggesting to you, maybe try it a little different. But he says, those are strong words, but I don't mess with legalism anymore. I'm 72 years old. What have I got to lose? Seriously, I used to kowtow to legalists, but they're dangerous. They're grace killers. They'll drive off every new Christian you bring to church. They're enemies of the faith. Other than that, I don't have any opinion. So if I am trying to force my personal list of no-nos on you and make you feel guilty if you don't join me, then I am out of line and I need to be told that. All I got to say to that is amen. Please listen to this. Please listen to this, because we are surrounded by legalism. You are free to make personal choices in the gray areas. It's not legalism to expect obedience to the clear commands of God. That's not legalism, is it? That is necessary as a Christian. That's what we're called to. That comes straight from God. But in those gray areas, you have freedom before God to choose. You walk before Him, not man. And like Paul said, just be convinced in your own mind that it is what God approves. And so don't let me or anybody else steal that freedom you have. That's why I don't give many personal opinions in the pulpit. You know why? Because when a pastor starts giving his personal opinions, you'll be amazed at how quickly that becomes a little law in the church. Well, I don't think you should listen to Christian rock and roll. It should only be organ music. Next thing you know, man, that's a law. I've seen it happen many times. The pastor gives one little opinion. Next thing you know, that's what spirituality looks like. And everybody's intimidated in the congregation. They're afraid to say they do that, you know, when they have the freedom to do that. But we're also legalistic by nature, that we grab onto these things. So Paul deals with the legalists, tells the Colossians to stand against them. He says, you're free in Christ. Don't let these self-appointed judges condemn you. You've been saved by grace. You're in Christ. Don't put yourself under Moses again. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now he turns to a group of hyper-spiritual individuals, the Gnostics, who had their list of what spirituality looked like, and were using that to disqualify people. Disqualify. They were using their list. If you weren't like them in their hyper-spirituality, you were disqualified. They said, you're not even saved. You don't know God at all if you don't act like us. Look at verse 18 and 19. This is, don't let anybody disqualify you. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. There are three things here that these Gnostics were doing. First one was they practiced asceticism. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Now, asceticism is being severe to your body. It is denying yourself all earthly pleasure. It's not fasting for a time. The Bible says fasting is good. But the ascetic would then make that a lifestyle. You can't enjoy pleasure at all. You can't enjoy pleasure of relationship in marriage, or if you're married, the pleasure of sexual relationship with your spouse. You can't really enjoy life, because if you enjoy life, you're carnal. So they had a misconception of what real spirituality was. Spirituality was this. It was beating your body. It was being severe with yourself. It was denying yourself the pleasures of life. That was spirituality. Laughing. You enjoy yourself too much, you're carnal. You laugh too hard, you're carnal. You can't be spiritual and be like this. Man, this stuff seeps in. I have seen all of this so many times. I remember once at a church I was at, the pastor was on a trip in the Philippines. And I got up and I said I was doing the announcements. And I said, you know what? Just want you to let you know that the trip is being successful and they are having a great time over there. I got told off. Don't say they're having a great time. I said, what? So you're telling me that serving God isn't fun? That serving God isn't an exciting adventure? I can't say they're having a great time serving God. No. Didn't sound spiritual. What? I remember when we were playing in a band back, we were touring around doing band stuff, playing in prisons and all that. I had a guy come up to me and he said, do you enjoy playing in the band? I said, oh yeah, I love it. You know what he told me? He said, well, then it can't be from God. He thought I was carnal because I was doing something that I really enjoyed. And so that couldn't be spiritual. That couldn't be from God. If you're really spiritual, you'll be bummed. You'll be just depressed. The more depressed you are, the more spiritual you are, I guess. This kind of thinking comes from the devil. I mean, why would the devil do that to us? Why would he bring that into the church? Because he wants you, like I said last week, he wants you to be an Eeyore Christian. He wants you to look like you just sucked down a lemon. He wants to make Christianity as unappealing as possible. He wants to make God look harsh and severe, the cosmic killjoy that is making sure nobody has any fun, that goes around saying, wipe that smile off your face, you're a Christian now. The one who is miserly and selfish, taking away everything that brings joy into life. What a lie that is. What a lie that is. I mean, go back into the garden with Adam and Eve and see the generosity of God, the love of God towards Adam and Eve. He puts them in this wonderful garden, surrounds them with these luscious fruit trees. And what does he say? Adam, look around. Look at all these wonderful fruit trees. I'll tell you what, go and enjoy all of them, but one. What does Satan make God look like? He makes him sound like the one who said, you can't enjoy any of these trees but one. And it's that old skanky, manky thing over there that has all that rotten fruit that tastes like liver. Go ahead. That's the way the devil wants us to think about God. Is that true? Can we check the scriptures and see? Well, listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That doesn't sound like asceticism to me. That sounds like it's probably really a blessing to walk with God. So our Father is loving. He is generous. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Typical parent, right? You parents know. We love to see our children laugh. We love to see them enjoying ourselves, and we spend our life and we spend too much money probably providing things just so they enjoy themselves, right? Isn't that the way it is? That's just a reflection of God the Father who says, I have made all of this for you to enjoy. Go out and enjoy life. So enjoying life isn't wrong. He's not a cosmic killjoy looking at us with a scowl on his face, upset and disappointed. You've got to see something here. We looked at this Wednesday a long time ago. You've got to see this. Go to Zephaniah 3:17. You're going, huh? What? Okay, here's what you do. Go to Matthew. Work your way back. You know where Matthew is. Yeah, go to Matthew and hang a left. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. If you've got one of our books, it's page, one of our Bibles, page 790. We're looking at Zephaniah 3:17. This is just an amazing scripture. I still struggle getting my head around this one. This is way beyond my understanding. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." Look at this one. "He will exult over you with loud singing." Wait, what? So how does God look at repentant sinners who have placed their faith in Christ? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about drawing Israel back. They're back with him, and this is how he is going to respond to them. How does he look at this congregation gathered here this morning? Is he scowling because of our guilt? Does he just ignore us because of our failures? Maybe he's grieved because he looks down at us and we're such a motley crew. And he goes, "Man, I deserve better than that. What was I thinking choosing them?" We act like he reluctantly allows us into his kingdom. We're in, but he's not happy about it. Wrong. He sent his son. He planned the cross because he wanted to be with us. And then in Ephesians 1:4 it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love." And so do you realize how long you've been loved by God? Go all the way back into eternity past, before the creation of the world, and God said, "At that point I started loving you with a love that will never end." Isn't that amazing? And then in Ephesians 1:5, he says he chose us willingly. He wanted you in his family. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Get that? In accordance with his pleasure and will. It brought him pleasure to choose you. It brings him pleasure that you're in his family. He wanted you. He picked you. And when you came in, was he passive? Was he dispassionate? No. Luke 15:7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." When you came to him, already chosen, he did everything to draw you. And then when you came to him, embracing his son by faith, all of heaven, including God, erupted in joy. And Zephaniah says he rejoices over the fact that you are his with gladness. He exults over you with singing. You know, I thought about that last night as I was studying. It just brought tears to my eyes. I thought, me, God, me? You're glad I'm in your family? You rejoice over me being your child? Let that sink in. God, I see my failures, but you see me in Christ, and you're thrilled that I'm your child. Let that sink in. That will produce a true spirituality that asceticism could never do. Asceticism can't get to your heart. It can't change your affections and your devotions. Asceticism can't ignite your heart for God. But when you see what he has done for you and how he looks at you, you in all of your failure, and you see the grace given to somebody who deserves only hell, and he says, "I sing over you. I rejoice over you. When I chose you to be mine, I delighted in that choice, knowing everything that you would do." He didn't do that ignorantly. He didn't choose us before the creation of the world and then after we were born go, "Well, I didn't know that was going to happen." He knew everything that would happen, and he still delighted in his choice of you. When you see the incredible grace of God, then you'll become spiritual, right? Then that will breed a real spirituality into your heart because your heart will ignite. There will be combustion. And you will live a life to worship a God who has treated you like that. That's spirituality. Not all of this asceticism and not all of this religious stuff. And that's spirituality. A heart ignited for God because we're so grateful that he has been so gracious to somebody like us. That's spirituality. Now let's move on. So they were ascetic. And they were saying, you know what, if you're not ascetic, if you're not abusing yourself and being severe to yourself, if you're enjoying life, then you can't be spiritual. You're carnal. And I've just got to say this before we move on. Who should enjoy life more than a Christian, right? All the promises of provision and protection. Who should laugh more than the one who is forgiven and has eternity settled? Who should laugh harder than us? Who should be more positive than the one that God has promised everything that comes into your life will work out for your good? They were ascetics, and if you didn't join in with this denying yourself pleasure, you're disqualified. That's not to say you never fast. In fact, Corinthians talks about abstaining from sexual relations with your wife. Then it says for a time to concentrate on God, but it doesn't say live your life like that. That's not a lifestyle. That's a little season at times in your life where you just pull apart to seek God, but you're not trying to deny yourself all pleasure. That's what they were doing. Next one, they worshiped angels. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. This seems to have been adopted from the mystical religions of the area. Evidence proves that angels were a big part of religion in Colossae at this time. This wasn't so much worship as it really was magic. They were invoking the angels for protection from enemies, invoking the angels for success in business and for general assistance in life. The interesting thing to me when I was reading this is, well, that is still happening today in some churches. You know what? Believers commanding angels. How many times I've heard people say, I loose the angels to do this or that, to do my bidding, commanding them. It is the thought that we have authority over the angels so we can dispatch them to do our bidding. One website said this that I was reading. Have you been dispatching your angels, or have they been sitting idle waiting for you to put them to work? Well, buddy, they aren't sitting idly. They are busy doing God's bidding and not ours. There is nowhere in Scripture, and I don't understand how these things come about, but there is nowhere in Scripture where you ever see men directing angels. You will not find that. It says that we are lower than the angels. It said when Jesus Christ became a man, he was lower than the angels. We have no authority over the angels to command them to go and do our bidding. Angels do help men, but it is always through the direction of God, never through the commanding of a man. So watch out for this sort of thing. If you're not doing this, you'll be looked down upon in many churches. You know, wait, your angels are just sitting around? I don't think so. Have you sent them out? I don't think I can. But listen, if you're not, you'll be looked down on in many churches, being treated as sub-spiritual, and your salvation will be being questioned. You don't have a relationship with God. You have no faith. It's faith, isn't it, in many churches? This is faith. You command the angels. You tell them what to do. If you don't, you don't have faith. You don't know how to move in the Spirit. Next one. So they were ascetics. They had this link with angels. And they would think that that is what true faith is, that ability to command the angels, send them out to do your bidding. And if you're not doing that, you probably don't have faith. You're disqualified. Next one. They claim to be the recipients of great visions. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Again, we have this. People who go on and on and on about the visions they are always having. Some claim to even have that as a ministry. That's my ministry. I'm a seer. I'm a prophet. I get visions from God, and then I direct people through those visions, direct the church through those visions. And in these circles, if you don't have visions, you'll be viewed as inferior. If you're asked, what has God shown you lately? And you go, well, yeah, man, I'll tell you. You know, I was reading my Bible today, and I was in Matthew. And they go, no, that's considered immature, infantile. No, the deeper things. What has God shown you? Have you had a vision lately? They don't just want the Bible. They want the spectacular. They need the spectacular. I believe in visions. Acts 2:17 through 18 says this. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I think we overstep our bounds scripturally if we say that visions aren't possible. I don't see any place would say that that's impossible to happen. But that will not be the norm, will it? That's the thing. That will not be the norm. It doesn't have to be the norm. Why? Because we already have the scriptures that are clear that detail God's will. But there are all kinds of churches, all kinds of people who are just kind of, they live in the spectacular. They need the spectacular to affirm their faith. If they don't have a vision, maybe God's left me. Maybe I'm not saved. No, we don't need that. Real faith is just trusting in the scriptures. God has said what his son has done. He has said when I went to him by faith that he would save me, that he would keep me. I don't have to have any feelings. I don't have, you know, I'm not saying feelings are bad, but I'm saying when your feelings are gone, listen, you know what? We still have faith. We don't need something spectacular to happen to reaffirm, well, I am a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. Put my faith in Jesus Christ. And God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I remember in Bible college, we had a man of vision, supposedly. Really, a lot of people looked up to him. I'll never forget, we all gathered in his room, and he called us up one by one, and he spoke over us what he was supposedly seeing. It was all very positive. All of us were going to do great things for God, have these great ministries, every one of us. It'd be things like this. I see you in a baby carriage, still young in the faith. But then you get out of the baby carriage and you grow and you're going to be a mighty man in God. And God's going to use you. Oh, thank you. Awesome. The problem is many of those great men or women of God aren't even walking with him any longer. I had a lady in England. She went to our service and she came back after the service and she was all like, oh, I saw fire in the room. The whole room was engulfed in fire. You know what the Lord told me? He's going to bring revival to England through you. I'm like, okay, we'll wait and see. She was wrong. Unfortunately, she was, that would have been a great one. You know, but I've also had it the other way around. I'm just trying to show you that these things happen, but it's not the norm. It's rare. I've also had it the other way around where it was truly from the Lord. I remember a few years ago, it was probably 6-7 years ago now, I was in a great trial. Great pressure being put upon me to make a decision, and I wasn't sure it was from God. You ever been there? You don't want to be disobedient, but what you feel like you're being called to doesn't seem quite right, and there's just this pressure, and you're stressed, and man, I finally prayed. I was under such pressure. Lord, I don't know if this is from you or not. If it is, show me, and I'll do it. I don't care what the cost is, but if it's not from you, show me that too. I was just broken. God, I need your help on this one. The next day, I got an email from Tim Haney. Remember Tim Haney's our missionary to to Romania? He had no idea what I was going through, and I hadn't even talked to Tim in years. He said, you know what is weird? I was praying today and felt the Lord speak to me about you. He said, you're under a satanic attack. The devil is pressuring you so you can't think clearly because it will hinder the ministry of the word. And he told me when he was praying, it was the same time I was praying in Romania, how many hours later? Same time. The Lord was speaking to him. So I got that. I thought, fantastic. It just freed me. Lord, this isn't you. It's a satanic attack. I'm under warfare right now. And it just freed me. Okay. Settles it. Thank you, Lord. I remember when we were praying about going to England, there was a good friend who had no idea we were praying about going to England. He called me and he goes, this is weird. He goes, but I've got to tell you something. I was praying today and I had this picture of you walking on the streets in England. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, Bill needs to be in England. He said, I don't know what that's all about, brother, but I just felt like I needed to tell you that. And he hung up. And, you know, I picked my jaw back up off the floor and went, well, thank you, Lord. So the spectacular does happen. I've seen so many of these things on the mission field. so many answered prayers that were miraculous, so many interventions, so many things that were just out of the ordinary, out of the norm, that I know these things happen. But I'll tell you what, the vast majority of the time, I'm led by the Scriptures. When these things happen, it is exciting, but I don't need them to happen to have faith, to trust God. So watch out for a ministry, and here's my point. Watch out for any ministry. We don't care if they say, well, we do believe these things can happen, because they do. But watch out for any ministry that puts the spectacular over the Word of God. You must know God's Word. Why? Because if you don't know God's Word, how can you tell if what has just happened to you is from God or not? Here's the danger. Many cults have started through a vision. A person has gotten a vision supposedly from God. You go down cult after cult after cult. That's how they begin. Now, if anybody would have got the Bible out and said that can't be from God because it contradicts what he says here, here, and here, those cults could have never got a grip. But because the people didn't know the Bible, then they were able to accept the spectacular that wasn't from God, that sounded so exciting. So any ministry that doesn't see the Scripture as the final source of authority in all things, watch out. Paul goes on to assess these hyper-spiritual individuals, the result of this type of religion. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Verse 18 in the NIV says it this way, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. They were claiming to be so spiritual, but they weren't spiritual at all. They were just proud. They were just puffed up. They saw themselves as being better than others because we're getting these visions. We're abusing our bodies. And we have this link with heavenly powers, the angels. And we're just so spiritual and you're not. Wait, you just got the Bible? They looked down on those who were just content with the Word. They disqualified him. No, if you were really a child of God, you'd know these deeper things, these more advanced techniques and truths. God would be speaking to you personally through visions. You'd be having this link with the angels. You can't be saved. Notice what Paul calls what was driving them spiritually. He calls them idle notions, puffed up without reason. Why was it idle? Why was it without reason? Because it wasn't from God. Remember, we saw that back in verse 8, that these things came from human tradition, not from God. And that's all it was. It contradicted Scripture, and so Paul says it's idle, it's empty, it's useless. It's not from God at all. It was man's thoughts, man's ways, and it puffed them up rather than humbled them. Listen, the truths of Christianity always humble us, don't they? If you are getting proud as a Christian, you don't understand what the Bible is saying. You don't understand how sinful you really are and how gracious God has really been. The truths of Christianity humble us and at the same time fill us with joy, because the more I see who I am, the more it exalts him and what he did for a wretch like me. And as I see that more, the more I worship and the more joy floods into my life. Look at Paul's diagnosis of the root of this error in verse 19. He says, and not holding fast to the head. They were disconnected from the head of the church. They were claiming to know all these deep spiritual truths, and they hadn't even begun yet. They hadn't even started yet. They didn't even know Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no growth, no maturity, no true spirituality apart from him. Verse 19, read on. It says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. I don't care what kind of experience you claim to have had, without Christ, you're still lost. You may be the most spiritual person in town. Visions and thoughts. If you don't know Christ, you're still spiritually dead. You're not getting any of that from God. And if what you are getting contradicts the Bible at any place, what you are getting is not from God. And I was given a book not that long ago, all these visions from this person. And the person said, read this. I think what they thought is you need to read this so that you move in the Spirit. And I read that thing. vision after vision after vision, contradiction, contradiction, contradiction to the Word of God. So what do you do with a book like that? Throw it into the fire and listen to the demon shriek. Useless, empty, right? Listen, there are all kinds of individuals, and this is going to get more and more as we get closer and closer to the end. There is going to be all kinds of individuals who are going to be promising you all kinds of blessings from God. Here's what you look for. If Christ isn't at the center of the ministry, if it's about a man, if it's about a new technique, if the Bible isn't what they use as the final source of authority in everything they do, flee. The Bible says in the end times there is going to be all kinds of false signs and wonders and visions. There's going to be abundance of those things, and they're going to be so powerful, the Bible says, even to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Our hope is found in the Scriptures. We need to know the Bible so that we know the counterfeit. And so Paul warns the Colossians. He says this, don't let anybody enslave you with human tradition that doesn't flow out of Scripture. That was last week. Human philosophies based on man's thinking rather than God's. Know your Bible and check everything that they say. Check me. Don't let anybody condemn you with their little list and rules that are extra biblical. Their little list of what spirituality really looks like. And of course, it looks just like them. Don't be afraid to ask a legalist who pressures you, trying to rob you of your freedom. And that is exactly what they do. They'll take every bit of creativity away from you. They will try to force you to be just like they are. Don't be afraid to ask them, you know, can you show me Scripture on that? Or is it just your opinion? Don't let anybody disqualify you, Paul says, making you feel sub-spiritual because you don't fast as often as they do, or you don't have all these spectacular experiences, commanding angels. All you don't command angels? Listen, you don't command angels in many places. Like I said, they will think you're subpar spiritually. They'll disqualify you because you don't have a new vision to report. Well, why isn't God speaking to you, brother? Well, you know, he is speaking to me in the Bible. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But no, we're talking about the good stuff, the deep stuff, the more advanced stuff. Remember, visions and those kind of things are extremely rare. I think Peter had one that is recorded in the Scripture. Paul had a couple in all of their life with God. That's how rare it was. It wasn't like every day Paul had another vision. It records a couple that he had. Know how to check everything with the Scriptures. Have a healthy kind of suspicion. Now, I'm not saying we go around judging everybody, but what I'm saying is when you hear something and it's different, it seems a little off, trust that and say, let me see what the Bible says. They may be right, but let me check that with the Bible because I'm not sure about this. Listen, that's why we spend so much time here digging into the Bible. So we've got to be prepared for these end days, don't we? We have to know our stuff. Be reading Philippians. I want to just end with this. Be reading Philippians because as we go through Philippians on Wednesday night when we start up again in the first of the year, we're going to see how to read our Bibles. We're going to see how to look for context. All of those skills that we need to be able to read a Bible correctly. There's an art to reading the Bible. And that's what we're going to look at on Wednesday nights. We're going to look at how to do that. We're going to see the theological points as we go through Scripture, the doctrinal points. We'll just spend a few minutes on each one. What do they really mean? What does that mean to me? How do I apply that? What we're going to do on Wednesday night is we're going to become equipped to stand in these last days. And so be reading Philippians if you plan on coming. I would suggest you come if you can. And I'm excited about that. Well, anyway, we've got two more warnings, got three altogether so far. Next week we'll conclude this, and we'll look at some real specific things next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for just the Bible that gives us such clear direction that we can test ministries and test teachings, test visions, test whatever comes into our life, Lord. We have a source to go down to and look at it and discern whether it's from you or not. And Father, I pray for all of us. I pray that we wouldn't take this lightly in these last days where there are going to be such strong deceptions, signs and wonders, where these kind of things we just heard about are going to become the norm, become more and more the norm to deceive everyone on the face of the earth. So, Lord, I pray that we would be people who know our Bibles, who know the reality, who know the truth, so that we can spot the counterfeit. Prepare us, Lord. Give us a hunger for your truth. Give us a desire to dig in and really know what we know. In Jesus' name, amen.